To start the sermon this morning, I want to ask a question. Why are you here? And what is it that you expect to see? What is it that you expect to have happen? Is the church and what we do here this morning something absolutely different and unique to anything else that could happen anywhere? Do you believe that here we come not to figuratively or symbolically or traditionally, but really substantively come to meet God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit? And exactly what are you hoping to have happen? As you walk out the back door, is it simply that you hoped to have been encouraged? Some of you this week has probably been hard, many discouragements. There's many prayer requests and needs in the body. You're hoping as you go out the back door simply to have been encouraged in an otherwise discouraging week or month. You hope to have a nugget of truth to hang on to kind of stash away in your armory of other nuggets of truth. I hope those two things do happen, but isn't there something more? People all around the world this morning are clamoring, hungering, and thirsting for an encounter with the supernatural. There is a passion that both the saved and the unsaved have, and that's to experience signs, wonders, powers. And man seeks for it in the extraordinary, but God provides it in the ordinary. Man looks for it in the technique, in the formulas, in the wisdom of men. God has provided it in the midst of that which is foolish and unwise and weak. I hope this morning to answer the question why you are here in a way that challenges us and motivates us and casts fresh light, because I believe that we are sitting in the midst of the most powerful place on the face of the earth, not because of any individual person present in terms of humans or techniques or formulas or styles, but because of what the promise of the Father has given to us in the Son, and the Son has given in the sending forth of the Spirit for the saving and the sanctifying, the transforming, and the subduing, not only of individuals, but of the nations, under the glory of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, again, as we have referenced already in several occasions, that you do not treat us according to what we deserve. For as the psalmist says, if you were to keep track of our iniquities, who could stand before you? And yet, Father, you call us into your presence. You exhort us to draw near to the throne of grace. But left to ourselves, we cannot. Left to ourselves, we have no ability, desire, inclination to be able to draw into your holy presence. And yet, Father, you have provided a means by which we can draw near. It's the person of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And based upon his righteousness, you send forth your Spirit, not only to save and to sanctify, to give new life and faith, to give understanding and hope and confidence, but you also send him forth that he might draw us into your presence, that we might ascend into heavenly places because of Christ, that in Christ and through your Spirit that we might draw near to you. And in drawing near to you, that we might be transformed from one level of glory to another. Oh, Heavenly Father, have your way with us this morning. Be our teacher. Cause us to hear from you and to learn from you, that we all the more might cling to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. The reason why I start with the questions, why are you here and what do you hope to see and what do you hope to experience, comes from this passage. And I'm going to probably work through this passage backwards this morning, and starting with verse 29 and kind of work backwards. Paul says in verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Last week, as we were working through this first chapter, I suggested to you that there is this cosmic antithesis. The Bible always portrays the world in two categories: the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, in Christ, in Adam, saved, unsaved, under the wrath of God, forgiven, in the dominion of darkness, in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Jesus says, "You're either with me or you are against me. There is no middle ground." We also saw last week that, as was just read for us in verse 13, that he has rescued or delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And what goes from verse 13 to here, the end of the chapter, is a rehearsing of not only what that is and what that refers to and to whom we are related to in the kingdom of the beloved Son, as who is the image of the Father, who is the creator of all things and who is the head of the church, to whom all things were created and for whom all things were created, and that he is to be preeminent over all things. How do we get there? How do we take somebody who this very moment is in the dominion of darkness? They are under the dominion and the power and the authority of the evil one, who has blinded their minds and their hearts and their eyes, that they would not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we take somebody who is spiritually dead, who has no inclination towards God, or as Paul says in this very passage, when he says that that we were hostile toward God. Verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that everything about you, from your passions and your desires and your appetites to the way that you think and the way that you perceive reality, is at enmity with God." How do we take a person such as that and transfer them into the kingdom of the beloved Son? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, our ministry is no longer writing on tablets of stone, but on hearts. How do you take the law of God and write it on the heart of a person? And this is one way in which the church today is on a fool's errand. We have adopted the power and the authority and the influence and the wisdom of men. But the world is not like the church. Not just in its outward behaviors, and it's very popular even in the church today, but especially in our culture and our political arena, talk about values. It's not that we value different things. It is that. It does include that. But that's very superficial. Values divorced from something greater are merely nothing more than preferences. And is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man really no different than simply preferring vanilla ice cream to chocolate ice cream? Or to value family as opposed to value an individual life and freedom of the singlehood? Is that all the difference is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? Verse 29, Paul says, "For this purpose I labor." What is this purpose? Well, the immediate antecedent is that he might present every man complete in Christ, verse 28. The goal of the ministry of Paul as a minister and a steward of God to the church is to make every man, present every man, absolutely perfect, complete, mature in Jesus Christ. Does that happen by persuasion? If if I just speak eloquently enough, have kind of a nifty little way of saying something, give you the right illustration. Paul says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The word power there is reserved in the New Testament always to refer to supernatural power. It is sometimes used of demonic power. As in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the last days when the lawless one comes, and he will do signs and wonders, and he will express powers, and it's a supernatural power. But it most often is used of God. And what Paul is saying, and what you ought to expect, and what you ought to anticipate, and what we ought to pray for, what we ought to covet that would happen this morning, is that something greater than any power that I might have, or the collective power of the elder board, or the collective power of the congregation, that you would come and you would participate in something that is so extraordinary, so otherworldly, so unhuman, that it could only be assigned to the very expression of the power of God Himself. That God who speaks in Genesis 1, and out of the authority of the power of His Word, the heavens and the earth are created out of nothing. Or in Luke 8, as Claire read, the power that Christ has to stand in the boat and demand, command, and proclaim for the wind to stop. And the moment He speaks, there's not so much of a zephyr. That power is to be resident in the church, because the church is the body of Christ, the ones who have been called out by the Father, quickened and converted and made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, who we just confessed is the Lord and giver of life. How do you write the law of God on someone's heart? Not by PowerPoint presentations. How do you transfer someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son? Not by persuasive arguments. How do you raise somebody who is spiritually dead to spiritual life? Not by the power of men. Recently, when I was teaching the young people on Ephesians chapter 2, I kept asking them this question over several weeks, the same question. In Ephesians 2, it says, you are spiritually dead, but God has made you alive with Christ, raised you with Christ, and seated you with Christ in heavenly places. Who is able to do that? You who are dead, can you make yourself alive? Do you have the power? Do you have the authority? Do you have the dominion over your own person to make yourself alive if you are dead? Of course not. And if you are dead, do you have the power to make yourself rise from the grave? And if we can't raise ourselves physically, if we are dead, what makes us think that we can raise ourselves spiritually? And who in this room would claim the ability and the power and the right and the authority to ascend into heavenly places and to sit down at the right hand of Jesus Christ? Who wants to claim that they have resident in themselves the right, the privilege, the authority to say that I can, apart from the work of God, climb into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? We said last week that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men are antithetical to one another, not only in what we value, but who and what we are. In the culture that we produce, in that which that culture itself produces in terms of music and literature, entertainment, in the things that we build and the things that we use. The church or the kingdom of God is to be is so unlike the kingdom of men that it can be described as the difference between light and dark, north and south, heaven and earth. In his classic work, The City of God, Augustine starts out by saying this: "The glorious city of God is my theme," he says. "A city surpassingly glorious." Do you believe the church to be that? A city surpassingly glorious, whether we view it still as lives lived by faith in the fleeting course of time, in sojourners as strangers in the midst of the ungodly, or if we view it as those who dwell in the fixed stability of its eternal seat, which now waits patiently and expects once righteous judgment returns to the earth. The church is a glorious city, whether it be viewed as the church militant or the church triumphant, which is really one church, because it's the bride of Christ. It's the woman that Christ will live and love for all of eternity. Augustine went on to say that the church is very different. The kingdom of God is very different than the kingdom of earth and kingdom of men. The kingdom of God, he says, has in it a virtue of humility, which raises us by divine grace above all earthly dignities. In the simplicity of our building, in the simplicity of our service, in the simplicity of the officers that God has provided to this church, do you believe that by divine grace and power, God has raised us up above all earthly dignities? Or are there things beyond the church that still impress you and enamor you and look more glorious and more wonderful and more lovely and more beneficial than the simplicity of the bride of Christ? He argued that the king and founder of the city of God, put it forth a royal dictum. He said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And this is ultimately the distinguishing mark between the church of God, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of men. And then he ends his preface with this very simple statement. When I read this, it just really haunted me, as I saw this as having tremendous application even in my own parenting. Describing the city of man, he says, "We speak also of an earthly city which, through it, though it be the mistress of the nations, is itself ruled by the lust of rule." The city of man is itself ruled by its lust for rule. What did Adam and Eve want in the garden? But to be God. What is it when any child rebels against his parents and refuses to obey that which the ordained authority in that child's life has asked the child to do, but the child lusting to rule over the parents? What is it when we will not take seriously the word of God and the doctrines of God and the commands of God, other than a desire to want to rule and to dominate? What is the cause of most wars? Why did Hitler invade Poland and France? Was it just because he wanted better real estate? Why does one man take from another man? The church is a glorious city whose founder is God. The church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the beloved Son, is not made by the formulas and techniques and the philosophy and the wisdom and the attitudes and the culture of men. I was talking to a friend on the telephone a week or so ago, and they were attending a missions conference. And one of the things that they were teaching at this missions conference is that every people group in the world has a culture, and missionaries need to learn to start to respect that culture. Missionaries need to go into that culture and not transform that culture, but to find things in that culture that parallel the gospel. Apparently they haven't read their Bibles. When Joshua was sent into the promised land, there was two things he did or was supposed to do to the cultures he embraced. One was to destroy everything and claim the buildings and the cattle. The other was destroy all the people and the buildings and the cattle. Ever stop to ponder why he would do that? Why God would command, in one case, kill all the people but take what they possessed? In another case, he says, kill all the people. Of course, in modern language, that's called genocide. But burn the buildings and slaughter the cows and take nothing? Because all cultures are expressions of the values and the morals of a people, of a group of individuals. And where the gospel has not shined, that culture and those values represent an antithetical attitude to the kingdom of God. And some cultures are, all cultures apart from the gospel are sinful cultures. Some, by God's grace, are less sinful than others. But all of them are sinful. All of them, there are cultural attempts to build the Tower of Babel. Some have crossed a line so much in terms of being opposed to God that God would say to Joshua, there is nothing redeemable about this culture, not even the buildings, not even the cows. Burn them, kill them, slay them. There is nothing redeemable. That type of perspective is absolutely missing in missions today. Not that I'm saying a missionary ought to go in and burn culture and slash it. We are not a theocracy. Missions is not an extension of a theocracy. We do not have the same relationship to the nations that Joshua had to the Philistines. But yet, isn't there not to the discerning missionary, and therefore to the discerning evangelist, therefore to the discerning church, therefore to the discerning family and individual, a need to assess a culture and ask whether the culture has crossed some line that says there is nothing any longer in that culture that is even redeemable? And even the best of non-Christian cultures, most of it's not redeemable. So the question I started with, what did you expect this morning or any morning that you come? We are calling people out of a culture, out of a way of life, out of a way of understanding reality, out of a way of dotting I's and crossing T's, and asking them, calling them, in fact, proclaiming to them, demanding of them to repent and to come to the kingdom of God, which they cannot do apart from the grace of Christ. And it's not about some simply accepting three or four little statements and acknowledging them to be true and praying some prayer. It's about a radical transformation of the entire person from the inside out, not by persuasion, not by intellect, not by manipulation, not by entertainment, not by just manipulating their culture and saying, well, tweak it here, tweak it there. But as Paul says in verse 29, according to the power, that supernatural power that creates an entire universe out of nothing, the power that mightily works in me, we are called to present every man mature and complete in Christ. Men of every category, every station, every intellect, every culture, every background. We are, by the power of God, commissioned to go into the world and to so teach every man and admonish every man, proclaiming Christ to every man, that we might present every man complete and mature and perfect in Christ, meaning that their very life is an expression of the kingdom of God. Their art, their culture, their entertainment, their values, their attitudes, their relationships. As we said last week, the way they set the table is an expression of the very kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is foremost and preeminent over all things, because all things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. We exist for God. We breathe for God. We create for God. We teach for God. We raise others for God. We present people mature in Christ, not for the sake of the individual, but for the glory of God. And as God says to the prophet Ezekiel, I have not done these glorious things for your benefit. I have done them for the glory of my name. And so what I hope that you would anticipate and expect every Lord's Day that we come is a power, is to encounter the supernatural, divine power of God through the gospel, through the ordinary means decreed by Christ of word and sacrament, law and gospel, in the context of the church, to have the supernatural power of God applied to you once again, either in terms of your initial salvation or the fresh application of the redeeming values and riches of Christ in the ongoing sanctification as God prepares you to stand in His presence perfect, without spot or wrinkle, glorified and radiating the glory of Jesus Christ. How do you put that into somebody's heart? How do you take a child who's born in sin and dead in sin and create in them a passion for the glory of God? Well, here's three techniques I want you to go home this morning and apply. Do you hear the silliness of that? If you just do these things, then... Now, God has appointed some things for parents to do, which by and large we have not done. But the thing I want in my teach and admonish and discipline my children, the thing I hope for and the thing I long for, is not that some technique of parental training that I've been discerned would in itself remove the foolishness from the heart of my child, as Proverbs says, and deliver them from Sheol, but that God in His faithfulness to what His Word has said would manifest His faithfulness and His power and His authority to convert the soul of my children, that they may do that which I could never make them do, love Christ with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I hope the thing that you're looking for and longing for, praying for, preparing for, it's the manifestation of the authority and the power of Christ in this room in such a way that no one would leave this room untouched and unchanged by the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has dominion and authority over the church because He is our head. Paul raises this question, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who's adequate for these things? No one. Well, I just want you to know, for those who are visiting, this is humor. I just want you to know that ever since I got my certificate in seminary, I am now adequate for these things. I have not sinned since the day I graduated. And seminary was powerful. Seminary was three of the most wonderful years of my life. But I was just as much of a sinner the day I graduated as the day I entered, and maybe even more so, because now I knew more and is accountable for more. But my point is, the power of God is not expressed in degrees or certificates or formulas or methods. or the mechanics or the ministries or the programs of the church. It's expressed in the sovereign work of God through His ordained means of word and sacrament. And what we need to do is discover the ordained means that God has given us in His word. He has not hidden them. What I hope that you would experience is what I'm not worthy of, nor any other man worthy of, including the Apostle Paul, is the power of God mightily working within me or anyone else, any other officer in the church, for the expressed manifestation of the power of God for the salvation and sanctification of the saints. With that said, by way of introduction, go back to verse 13. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We must understand that there is this absolute transformation. As I said earlier, we're not asking people to accept a few statements. We're asking them to repent of a culture, of a way of living, of a way of perceiving. To repent of living a way that is antithetical to the kingdom of God, and by the power of God to be transformed are transferred into a kingdom of the beloved Son, where now the sovereign authority and headship and priority of Christ dominates everything that we do. And we have no capacity in of ourselves to do that because we are all spiritually dead to begin with, and those who have been quickened by the Spirit of Christ are still frail humans who struggle with sin. We need the power of God. And that's why Paul rehearses for us, starting in verse 15, through verse 20, these wonderful preeminence of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God in verse 15, who is the one in verse 16 and 17, who creates all things, both the visible and the invisible, who in verse 18 is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul will say it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and whether you eat or whether you drink, do all for the glory of God. And so whether we're sitting down at the tables in a little while and having lunch together, or whether it be in our homes, whether it be in the gardens, or whether it be in the reading of the Word or the mowing of our lawn, or as we talked about last week, even in the making of love between a husband and a wife, we do it for the glory of God. And we tend not to think in these categories. We tend not to think in these categories because so often what we have talked about in terms of evangelism is merely transferring us from, it's not transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, but just simply rearranging a few affirmations, and we continue to live like we lived before. Put it this way. And I want to be very careful how I put this because I don't mean to infer anything. But here at this particular church, we have talked about a particular doctrinal perspective. We often call it Reformed. And we talk about how those doctrines are different than a lot of other churches, don't we? And that we want to praise God differently. And we want to praise God more according to the Scriptures. We want to teach God more according to the Scriptures. We want to view God more according to the Scriptures. Question. And I hope that you hear this as a shot at us and not a shot at other churches. And I don't mean to be divisive, but if we are divisive, I hope it's towards us and not towards them. You take off what we do on Sunday morning and what other churches, you just pick whatever church you want. I'm not going to name any because it's not appropriate. But you take what we do on the Lord's Day and what they do on the Lord's Day, and you remove that from the equation. Are our lives any different Monday through Saturday than the lives of the people in that church that you're thinking of? The way we educate our children, is it significantly different? Is it the way we discipline and train our children, is it significantly different? The way we use our money and our time, our hospitality, is it significantly different? The way we entertain ourselves, significantly different? things we long for, pray for, hope for, work for, die for. Is it significantly different? Or would it be pretty fair to say that just think of yourself, and if you're living in a neighborhood, I know some of you don't live in neighborhoods per se, but think of yourself in a neighborhood, and the person to the north of you attends a particular kind of church that we would say was doctrinally benign, and the person to the south side of your house lives is not a Christian at all. Is there anything that's categorically different between you and them on Monday through Saturday? Or are our lives pretty much mainstream, wholesome, American, upper middle class, white Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, moralistically bent, good neighbor oriented, and pretty much we live and breathe and act and die the way our neighbors do? The only thing that's really all that different is what happens here on Sunday morning. I would suggest if that's true, and I think to a large extent it is, then we have yet to experience the power of God that mightily works within the Apostle Paul. Because whether it be to the house to the north or to the house to the south, our culture is not the culture of the world. Our culture is a sum total or an expression of the doctrines we say that we believe. Because they're not just random doctrines that you sign on some sheet and then that's all you ever do with them. Those are the doctrines which are statements of reality. They're statements of reality of who God is, what man is right and what is wrong, what is sin, what is righteousness. And if Christ is to be preeminent in every aspect of our life, or as Paul says, he is to be preeminent in all things and above all things, he's to have first place, then the culture of our home, to an ever-increasing degree as we mature in Christ, ought to be significantly different than the cultures that are expressed in the homes to the north of us and to the south of us. And in the congregation here versus any other congregation not committed to the doctrines that we believe the Bible teaches. But again, I go back to, it's not enough for us to say, well, what we'll do is we'll teach a class from the Baptist Confession of 1689, which we did, and we'll, change a little thing over here and tweak this over there, and voila, boom. Now, we're Reformed. Because anybody could do those things. Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship of God, bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from the ages and generations, but is now manifested to the saints." For Paul, like Augustine, the church of God is a glorious city. And Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice while I yet suffer." The church is so valuable. The church is so glorious. The body of Christ that God is called out and is building on the foundation of Christ and the prophets and the apostles is so precious to Paul that he will willingly suffer for it. He will, in fact, die for it. He says in the book of Galatians, as he silences those who are his critics, that I bear on my body the very marks of the gospel as he's been beaten and whipped. John Piper, in his book in terms of the supremacy of God in missions, talks about one reason why God brings suffering upon the church is so that the church would demonstrate to the world in very tangible ways that Christ is so valuable and so much greater than anything else the world could ever offer, that I would gladly prize my relationship with Christ, even in the midst of suffering, over the most wonderful benefits that the world has to offer. In other words, he argued that we have an opportunity to demonstrate the surpassing greatness of Christ in our lives. We have an opportunity to demonstrate exactly how much we love Jesus when loving Jesus requires of us suffering and maybe even martyrdom. And that runs contrary to the kingdom of man, doesn't it? What's the kingdom of man say? You deserve a break today. Right? This is the good life. Couple friends and a lowenbrow. Doesn't get any better than this. Isn't that what the commercial used to say? You're the one. Go for the gusto. And Paul says that I have been given a ministry that is for your sake. I rejoice, verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake. And I do, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and the filling up of what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Paul is not saying that somehow he, in his sufferings, is adding to the sufficiency of the death of Christ, but rather that he is doing his part in the building up of the body of Christ, which will continue to go until all the nations have been subdued by the gospel. And Paul counted it great joy to be able to suffer on behalf of people such as you or I. And he did so not because he was a masochist, not because he was had some type of Messiah complex, not because he was an idiot, a crazy man, though the world might have thought him such. He did so because he prized this glorious church, the city of God, and there was a power working in him that worked in him to pursue and to love and delight and to long for that which would never perish away. Like Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which you cannot lose. And how would you develop a congregation? How would you develop a family? How would you develop yourself to be one who rejoices in your sufferings for the sake of the church? Well, there's a couple of ways we could do that. One, I could get real impassioned and kind of whoop you up, kind of like a spiritual cheerleader. And make, you know, and then we all go out there like the basketball team running out of the court. And that will last till you get to home and that will all fade away. Or I could preach a sermon to try to make you feel incredibly guilty. And you walk out hanging your head in shame going, oh man, I am so bad. And that will last until you get home or maybe to the next day. Or I could pull up a chart, PowerPoint presentation, and give you all the benefits. If you're willing to suffer for Christ, here's all the benefits. Or as someone said, entitled book, Why Wait to Teenagers. Here's why should you wait? Not a single word in the book for the glory of God, but you might get sexually transmitted diseases. Right? So your whole purpose of righteousness is self-centered happiness. So I'm going to give you all the reasons why you could be happy if you would suffer for Jesus. But that won't last as soon as you start to be persecuted. Like Luke 8 says, the cares of this world and the riches of this world and the pleasures of this world and the persecutions of this world will snuff that out very quickly. Well, how is it that you're going to create a church that has a culture and a family that has a culture that is antithetical to the kingdom of men, which so prizes the kingdom of Christ that we would gladly rejoice in suffering and dying on its behalf? Like Polycarp, some of you read the story of his martyrdom, and the Roman emperor says to him, the official says to him, you don't even have to mean it, just say, praise Caesar, is done. I know you don't believe it. You don't even have to mean it. Just say it. We'll give you the papers and we won't kill you. And Polycarp says, Christ has not wronged me in the 85 years of my life. Why would I wrong him now? And then they put him on the stake to burn him. He says, you don't even have to tie me to the stake. And they burn him at the stake, not bound to the stake. And he sings praises to God as he burns. That's inconceivable to me. How do you get that? Not by rah-rah Christianity, not by manipulation, not by offering you self-centered benefits of why you could be happy if you had that kind of life. You get that by a supernatural power of God who creates something out of nothing, who brings forth life where there is only death. And you get it through a proclamation. Notice what Paul says. In the end of verse 23, he says, I, Paul, was made a minister. Verse 25, I was made a minister according to a stewardship of God. God had uniquely made Paul something that in himself he was not. The word minister there is actually a deacon, a table waiter. And he was, there's some who are table waiters for physical needs, and there's others who are table waiters for spiritual needs. He, by a dispensation of God, had been made a steward of God in the being a table waiter of the Word of God. Notice what it says, I was made, in verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, not for my exaltation, not so that I become a celebrity, could sell lots of books, get on the Christian conference circuit, make lots of extra money, so the church wouldn't need to pay me a salary, but I would be free to minister to all these other people. Not that I would be a Christian celebrity. I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the word, that I might fulfill the word or fill the word of God. The word preaching there or teaching has been added. That Paul's stewardship was a unique work of God in his life to prepare him and to set him apart and to empower him and to gift him and to use him to bring about the fulfilling of the Word of God and the bringing forth of the nations to Christ. And that fulfilling of that Word is a mystery, he says in verse 26. It's a mystery. What is a mystery in the word in the Bible? The word mystery does not mean like we mean when we refer to an Agatha Christie mystery, that there's something hard to figure out. The word mystery here means that which cannot be known apart from revelation. In other words, what the message, and the only message the church has to give, is a message that the world could not discover if they took their greatest minds and their greatest wisdom and their greatest discernment, and spent all of eternity trying to figure it out. The message we have is a revealed message, a discovered message. He says in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past, but has now been manifested to the saints. That which we have, many generations, many nations, many people lived and died and never had an opportunity to hear it or to discover it because God in His providence hid it from them. They were not to know. But now God is manifesting it to His saints. The mystery, verse 26, which is hidden from the ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. Notice it's not even being manifested to everyone. It's being manifested to a particular group of people, the saints. And then notice verse 7, to whom God willed to make it known. In other words, if God does not want you to know it, you will never discover it. If God's so inclined to hide it from you, you will never find it. And the only way that you will ever find it is if God, in infinite grace and undeserved mercy and an infinitude of love, opens up your eyes to hear and to believe the message, and that is the only message the church has. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message that we have is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolish. It's literally, the word is moronic to the man, to the kingdom of man. That's goofy. That's foolish. That's moronic. That's idiotic. Why would you think that? Why would you believe that? This is just absolutely confusing to people. One of my favorite movies is back to the future, and I wish they had made those with wholesome language. The language is repugnant, and there's nothing in those. They don't even need to be in those. But I love them in terms of the storyline, especially the third one, when they go back to 1885 and their old West. And Doc, if you ever saw them, his heart has been broken, and he's at the bar, and he has one shot of whiskey and talks all night long and never drinks from the whiskey. And he's telling all these cowboys about the future. And one of the things he tells them about the future is that there's no horses, that people have automobiles. And someone says to him, but does anybody in the future run or walk? And he says, oh, yes, they jog for fun. And the cowboy says, jog for fun? Who would run for fun? In 1885, running for fun had no, a person in 1885 could have no concept whatsoever of how running could be fun. And an infinitely greater mystery has been given to the church. Something more infinitely impossible to comprehend has been given to the church. And we would not know it if God did not reveal it. And that message is not only a mystery, but it is an experience. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The message that we have to give to people is as Christ in you, even you Gentiles, you non-Jews, that by the power of God, through the proclamation of a message, through the proclaiming and the teaching and the admonishing under the rubrics of a message to be given, which can only be revealed by God, you will have Christ in you, and Christ in you is the very hope of you standing in the presence of the Father in glory, glorified. And the world should look at that and go, that is as crazy a thing as I could ever imagine hearing. And the methods that the church should adopt for that are not the measures and wisdom and applications of men, but the wisdom and applications of God. And notice what it says in verse 28. We proclaim Him, and we admonish every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The complete in Christ answers verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How will we get Christ in you? And not only how will we get Christ in you, but how will we get Christ in you in such a way that He is for you the very hope of glory? Or, in other words of putting it, how can you be made complete in Christ so that you will stand before the throne of God, not with just an imputed righteousness, though you will have that through the gospel, but also the righteousness that is true, the transformation of your mind and your soul in such a way that when you stand before the throne of God in such a way that the God of omniscience, who can look in and see everything that is true about you and knows everything that's true about you, see nothing but the creaturely radiation of the glory of Christ. That is the only thing we have to give to Fargo. The only thing we have to offer to our neighborhoods is the promise of a proclamation that is sufficient to cause them to be mature in Christ, which will begin a new culture now and will be expressed in the perfecting of that culture in glory in such a way that we collectively and individually will radiate the perfections of the Son. That in the creaturely way, we will be the expression of the perfections of Christ. That's the message. And it affects how you ought to be a husband. It affects how you ought to be a father or a mother or a wife, parents, children, employer, employee, artist, workman, master or slave. And it's the only thing that we have to offer. We are inviting people to come into a city whose very foundations is so glorious and so beautiful that in the book of Revelation it defied John's ability to even describe. And it's not just a city with a lot of pretty walls. It's a city with people living in it. It's a true city, a real polis, a real group of people, a congregation that is called a bride, who's in love with her husband, Christ. And we express a life together, a culture together, with our husband, Christ. And we live and breathe and work and labor and entertain and have fun together with our husband, Christ. And we live with Christ, expressing with Him the perfections of His glory in the city of God with its own culture and its own way of living. And this can only be accomplished by the power of God. And this is why Paul will say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to also to the Greek. And so what we take to the people, what we take to the streets, what we take into our homes, what we take into our classrooms is the promise of the very power of God to transform people into the bride of Christ for living in a city of God, to the glorious city of God, to the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ, to the maturing of the church, that we would be fit to dwell with Christ as a faithful virgin bride in heavenly realms, radiating with Christ the perfections of what it means to live with God forever. And this morning is the beginning of that. This morning is the foreshadowing. It's the taste. It's the foretaste. It's the beginning. It's part of it. It's the beginning of it. It's a participating in it. As the writer of Hebrews says, we have already tasted of the powers of the age to come. It's begun. It's here. It's in this room. As we gather as the church for the right preaching of the gospel, the right application of the sacraments and church discipline, we begin to experience and to participate and to be transformed by the culture and the way of living and thinking and breathing and understanding that is in that glorious city, the kingdom of God. And I hope that when you come to church in the morning and you come in the evening, you come with that type of passion to taste and to experience just a little bit more of that. As God seeks to mature not us as a bunch of individuals, but He seeks to mature us as a congregation which is part of the body of Christ. And it happens through a supernatural manifestation of the power of God through a message proclaimed. We proclaim Him. The word proclaim means it's kind of like the word is one of victory or defeat, if you will. So when Douglas MacArthur stood on the deck of the I believe it was the USS Hornet and had Japan sign the unconditional conditions of surrender, they were proclaimed defeated. We are to proclaim the victory of Christ to the nations and fill the earth with the knowledge of who He is. We're not hoping Jesus might win. And we not only proclaim Him, but we teach every man with all wisdom, and we admonish every man. That's exhortation, in order that we might present every man fit to be in this kingdom, fit in Christ, fit Christ in Him, the hope of glory. And so we come and we proclaim the Word. We come and we participate in the Word. And we go from here to spread the Word. God builds His church. Christ builds His church. Not by the wisdom of men or the power of men or the manipulation of men, by a sovereign supernatural work of God. And this is why from the very beginning of the church has said from as early as Cyprian all the way through Calvin and to this very day, any man who will not have the church as its mother cannot have God as its father. Because the power that God is expressing is not out there. It's in here. is in the church gathered that God expresses His power through frail, weak, visible things like the mouths of preachers and signs of water, bread, and juice. What did you come here for this morning? What were you expecting? What were you hoping would happen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to You that we are sinful people. And in our sinfulness, Father, we acknowledge and agree with You that not only are we hostile towards You in the very deeds that we do, but the deeds, the evil deeds, are an expression of the hostility that's in our mind. And Father, we'd ask for forgiveness. We'd ask for the cleansing blood of Christ to be applied. To anyone in this room who is not a Christian, Lord, we ask that You would be merciful to him or her and grant to them even this morning the power of Your Spirit to come upon them to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come, that they might repent and believe in Christ. For those that are Christians, Father, we would pray that You would extend to us the riches of Christ to further sanctify us in the subduing of the power of sin that is still resonant in the members of our body, that is hostile towards our mind and our soul, which causes us to cry out like Paul did in Romans 7, "Miserable wretch that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Grant to us, Father, the power of Your Word through the work of Your Spirit to hear and to believe. And grant, Father, as we come to the table, that You would grant to us not only to have heard Your Word, but now to see the promise that You have given us in the life of Christ. That Christ longs and by Your covenant does dwell in us who believe. Grant to us, Father, by Your power, all the more to have Christ formed in us. And grant to us, Father, the kind of Christianity. Grant to us the kind of power that builds the kind of Christianity that can be described as the church of God, the kingdom of God, the city of God. That in the way that we live and work and play, why we dwell amongst the earth dwellers in the kingdom of men, that You would grant to us here at community a way of living and a way of loving and playing and working that would begin to exhibit for those in Fargo something of the glories of the kingdom of God. Grant these things for Your sake, and for the sake of Christ our Savior, who died that these things might be realized. In Christ we pray. Amen.